Okay. So far we've talked about a lot of preliminary principles. I don't know where those, there they are, I think some outlines. We've talked about marital intimacy, not sex as much as friendship. We've asked, what does a good marriage look like? We've talked about the role of the wife. We've talked about part of the role of the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Today, the goal is to finish the roles and responsibilities of the husband, and then we're going to look some at communication in marriage. I'm going to try to stay on script and probably going to talk a little bit fast to try to cover all this. It's a hard, compressed setting to try to do all this. I've actually never taught this in a Sunday school like this. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, go before that, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that you condescend to us to give us illustrations that we can understand. We understand about bodies. We understand about body parts. We understand about members of the body and these sorts of things. And so we pray that you would encourage us. Pray that we would be encouraged by how much Christ has loved the church. And particularly in this section, we'll talk about that we as husbands would love our wives even as we love our own bodies and as Christ loved the church. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked at husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Today we're going to look at husbands love your wives as your own bodies, and as he says later, as you love yourselves. And really, if you think about it, in as much as the church is the body of Christ, it really makes perfect sense. One of the writers that he's with the Lord now, but real beneficial to me, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Marriage creates a union whereby two people become one. It's the only relational dynamic in the world where one plus one equals one. A husband and a wife are two halves of one whole. Each is a part of the other. This unity or oneness is the reason why husbands and wives must never think of themselves in isolation. Husbands and wives must never think of themselves as being separate from one another. Biblically speaking, the husband is part of the wife and vice versa. Now the question is, what difference does this make in marriage? Well, the plain truth is that every sane husband is intentional about himself. I mean, every sane husband, I would dare say every husband in this room, takes care of himself. Husbands, you protect yourself. You think about your own best interest. Husbands, most men that I know, or a lot of husbands that I know and men, we will spend hours upon hours upon hours on the internet, you know, researching the best whatever to buy. We'll spend just all this time looking for this particular thing. And so what the gospel says is incorporate some of that intentionality into our marriage. Marriages don't grow on automatic pilot. They just don't do well on automatic pilot. And honestly, deep down, your wife wants you to love her. She wants you to lead her. She wants you to protect her. She wants you to give her attention. She wants you to make her, she wants you to make her secure in her relationship with you, whether she states it or not. And so what the gospel tells us is that just as we protect ourselves, and just husbands as we look after ourselves, it says let's protect and look after our wives. One plus one equals one. And just as we consider, I mean, think about it, we consider our physical, our emotional, our spiritual well-being, right? Well, the gospel says let's be thoughtful to consider our wives' physical well-being, our wives' emotional well-being, our wives' spiritual well-being. We must think more, not less, about these things. Most of us, we just wing it. We just sort of go, and then every now and then we do something nice. But it's got to be a thoughtful, intentional process that we have. Some wives in this room, husbands, some wives in this room might want to read the Bible with you, or they might want to pray with you or pray more with you, or they may want to enjoy family worship where everybody who's in the family comes together and prays. They may want that. Some may want to visit with you more. They want more of your time. They want to listen to your fears. They want to listen to your dreams. They want to listen to things. They want you to kind of open the doors to your heart and let them in so that they know the real you. You know, there are husbands and wives that will go to counseling after they've been married for 25 years, and the wife will say something, and the husband will look at her and say, "I had no idea you ever thought that." And she's like, "Well, it's because we never talk. And you never ask me anything. You never ask me how am I doing, or how can I pray for you, or what am I worried about," and these sorts of things. And so I would imagine that there are wives in this room that have ideas about how we can love our wives better. And the question is, will we ask them? You know, how can I love you better? What are some ways that I could grow? So what does it look like to love a wife who has a poor self-image? What does it look like to love a wife who has a bad temper? What does it look like to love a wife who is insecure for some reason, or who is a worrier, or who thinks she is not interesting? She just thinks she's not interesting. And so the question, husband, is how do we react to these things? Can we live with these wives, these that have any of these different things or other things, can we live with such a wife in an understanding way? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, live with them in an understanding way. They are heirs with us of the grace of life, the Scripture says. Or do we return her fire with our fire, or do we dismiss her insecurities as silly and even maybe say, "Well, you just don't need to feel that way"? Or do we retreat into a shell and simply not talk to her about whatever it is that's an issue for her? And we think that actually is being loving. So husbands, what would our marriages be like if we dealt with our wives, our wife's insecurities or her concerns or her needs with kindness? What would it be like if we dealt with these things by being a listening ear rather than a critic or a quick advice giver or a fixer? Men are so quick to our wives, if they do tell us things that are issues, we are so quick to, "I'm the worst." We're so quick to go, "Honey, well, all you need to do is 1, 2, 3. There is this greatest video that you have to watch. Now, it is really, really funny, but it's really, really... Any of you who, I don't know, I can't remember all the people, well, who I married, but you would have listened to this. It's called "It's Not About the Nail." I thought about getting on here, but I couldn't figure out how to do it. But y'all need to, when you get home, you need to get your laptop out and put in "It's Not About the Nail." It's a YouTube video, and it's about a husband and a wife. And when you get through watching it, you'll laugh, I think, because it's funny, but you'll go, "Man, that's really pretty true." So look at that, and that kind of captures a lot of what I'm saying here. But here's our question. What if our goal, husbands, simply was to talk with our wives gently rather than seek to impose our will on them? In other words, a lot of times when our wives come to us to talk about something, they're really not coming to argue with us. And they're not coming to win the argument. Now, sometimes they are, but not always. And yet, many times, husbands, we immediately shift into that, "That's a bad idea" mode, or "This is what you need to do." And so we begin to kind of, what started with her is just, "I want to kind of unburden myself to you," becomes an argument to us that we feel like that we've got to win. What if we regularly talk with our wives about what they wanted to talk about? Just, "Hey, how are you? What's going on with you? Anything, you know, any way I could pray for you," or anything like that? And here, the truth is this. The truth is that sometimes wives need protection from their husbands. Sometimes wives need protection from their temper or from their criticism. Some husbands need to give their wives, particularly the non-confrontational wives, they need to give them permission and even encouragement that, "Look, when I'm out of line, you need to challenge me. I need you to help me in some of the ways that I communicate." One of the great things that happened in my marriage is when, and Kathy's, when Kathy started, you know, saying things like, "You're mistreating me." I'm like, "What? You're mistreating me?" And it's like, "Gah." And I couldn't argue with it. She was right. One time she said, I'm not gonna name a name, I'll just, I don't know if there's any Carols in here. I'll just pick the name Carol. But let's just say Carol's a member of Christ Press. This would be probably 10 or 15 years ago. But I said something to her that was snarky. And she said, she looked at me, she said, "You would never have said to Carol what you just said to me." And now here's the person who is my closest human relationship on the face of the earth. And she was right. And so sometimes, wives, we need you to challenge us when we're kind of getting a little bit off the reservation on things. And then there's other a lot of other potential problems. Protection. Husbands, you know, may need to guard their wives sometimes from their mixed doubles tennis partners. Or, just to make everybody really mad, or immodest clothing. I know we could talk about that a lot. But, so in short, husbands, we can love our wives as we love our own bodies by not neglecting them and not abusing them. We have to take care, husbands. We cannot live in marriage as if we're not married. That's a great problem. Is a lot of husbands live in marriage as if they're not married, as if they're still single. You know, huntings, I'm not going to get off on, and if this is in the Delta, it'd be a big deal, right? If I start talking about hunting and it's in Clarksdale, it's like, "Oh, come on, man, give us a break." But so I'm saying this, hunting and golf are okay in moderation, as is everything else except sin in moderation. Computers and phones are okay. But when we wind up sitting in our chairs with our laptops and the night just goes by night after night after night after night and we have no meaningful conversation at all, maybe we've gotten a little bit out of balance. Again, Lloyd Jones, the great vital principle is the essential unity between a husband and wife. These two shall become or be made one flesh. It is a unity that is comparable to the mystical union between Christ and the church. Listen, unity is the central principle of marriage. It is the central principle of marriage. And there are too many married folks who still think in terms of their individuality, and so you have two people living separate lives, and they're asserting their rights to do so. And therefore you get clashes and discord and separation, and they even make a deal. Okay, you can do this, but just remember, if you're going to do this, then I'm get to do this. Now, I get the bargaining, and I'm not saying you can never, I'm not saying you have to do everything in the world together. Martin Lloyd-Jones did have an interesting thing. He said that this mystical union and this union between husband and wife was so profound that husbands and wives needed to be really, really careful about things they went to alone. I'm not going to pursue that. I just say it to you. So husbands, we must never think of our wives as someone separate from us. We must never think about our wives as someone in addition to us. We must never think about our wives as a burden. And we must never think of ourselves alone. Our thoughts and our actions must have our wife's best interest in mind. Otherwise, we're not going to be thinking about our own best interest. That's the 1 + 1 = 1. Over time, where a man either neglects or abuses his wife, both she and he will suffer. It's a principle that is written into the universe. I mean, that we are one in our marriages, and therefore, you know, you've heard that, it's kind of an old country saying, but if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Well, I don't want to take that too far, but the point is, there's a biblical smell behind that. Is that as goes my wife, so go we, and so go I. So that's an interesting thing. Now, I will say this. I read this one time, and again, sometimes I'm just going to throw out things and I'm not going to pursue them, and you may want to pursue them later. But I read one time that somebody wrote this and said, no matter what the problems are in a marriage, it's always the husband's fault. I amen that. When I first heard it, I said, I don't know if I agree with that. But the more I started thinking about it, you know, it's interesting. Do you know that when you read Romans 5 about sin coming into the world, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul does not say sin came into the world through Eve. Through one man, the man Adam, sin came into the world. Think about this. Romans 5 assigns fault to Adam, who alone received firsthand God's prohibition against eating from the forbidden tree. Eve was deceived, but Adam chose to eat against the very word of God that he had been told. So, I really believe, at least in my marriage, if you dig down deep enough to look at any issues that are hard, it will be, in many ways, some way I have not led or I have not loved very well. Doesn't excuse you wives for your sin. I just throw that out for what it's worth. So let me close with something from one of the commentators. Said, the principle for success in marriage is this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Husbands, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Thank God we are brought into a new life. We're given a new power. Everything has changed. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All the relationships of life are transfigured and transformed, are elevated and uplifted, and we are enabled to live after the pattern and the example of the Son of God. We have a new master. There's a new power at work in us. It is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us, and the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. This is what changed the world in the first century. It wasn't primarily people standing up on stumps and preaching the gospel, although obviously preaching was the heart of the change. But by and large, across the Roman Empire, as I said, I think in class one, a lot of the change came because people were looking at these people and they had no category for what had happened to them. They were loving. They were different because they'd been changed. Okay, so now we're going to talk about, that's all we're going to talk about on the husband and wife stuff for right now, because I'm really trying to kind of talk kind of fast. But now we're going to talk about communication in marriage. There is no way to overestimate the importance of good communication in marriage. Rarely will you find an unhealthy marriage that has good communication, and rarely will you find a healthy marriage that has poor communication. So there's several things, and I added one to that list, so there's going to be one more thing that I'll add to it. And I'm not going to be able to cover this, but I'm going to copy the handout and give it to you sometime next week. But the first is under a category of family worship, which is worship entered into by all the members of a household, however many, it might be a husband or wife, or it might be husband, wife, and kids. But the first thing I would say on communication is just the importance of Bible reading and praying together as a couple and as a family. I can't overemphasize the importance of that with regard to a married couple particularly. Now, back our Scottish forebears back in the day, they were real big on this. They were real big on family worship. But I think that as time has gone by, even people who are strong Christians and who are generally, all in on their spouses and their families, the notion of praying together and reading the Bible together has largely gone by the wayside in the evangelical church. Not with everybody, but largely. And so it's just an encouragement to us, because it's a very intimate. I remember an RUF. I remember there was some talk in some RUF circles about, okay, so when you're dating, you're a Christian and you're dating a Christian, should you pray together? You know, there was conversation about, well, I don't know if you should or not, and I don't really have a opinion on that really right now. But the thought was that it was so, that praying was so intimate that it was something that maybe you just want to be careful about. I mean, I don't know how to talk about that more than that. But it is intimate. Praying together is really, really intimate. And so praying together, Bible reading together. One of the writers said it like this when he talks about submitting to everything you see in God's Word with regard to marriage and everything else. He said, husbands and wives should resolve to obey God without any reservation. The husband and wife truly who fear God cannot remain bitter toward one another. A Bible placed between you will eliminate many differences, comfort many distresses, and guide you in many confounding circumstances. God's commands have the highest reason, I mean, you've been saved, for one. God's commands have the highest reason, and so obedience has the greatest sweetness. Keep the golden rule in your marriage. I heard a guy say one time when he got through with all of his counseling, the counselor just looked at him and said, y'all just be nice to each other. Righteousness abroad will not excuse wickedness at home. When you each focus on your duties, you would be blessed. Much family business is better discussed after prayer. Second, if you're prone to talking a whole lot, you may need to work on talking less and listening more. And if you're prone to not talking very much to your spouse, then maybe you need to work on talking more and listening less. Some spouses, most husbands I might be thinking, but some spouses would be surprised to learn how much their spouse wants to be let into their lives. They want to know what's going on in our lives. They want to feel like they're a real member of the team. And sometimes husbands and wives don't really feel like they're on the same team. I mean, some wife might want to say to the husband, you know, I really wish you would talk to me more. About what? Anything. You know, how's your work going? Well, I don't want to burden you with that. I'm your wife. Okay? This is one of the reasons I exist. One of the things that's difficult in communication, particularly in this kind of way, is that we are products. You know, somebody said one time that the most important factor in a person's life, other than his conversion, is his family of origin. And so the way our family of origin dealt with things often can be the way we deal with things. If dad was dominating and told our moms everything to do and mom never said anything, then we may be prone to either react the exact opposite way or to be just like our parents. So that's one of the things. But James, I think one is very helpful here, is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, what do you think is arguably the most important and difficult communication skill to master? And what would that be? Listening. Listening is the most difficult communication skill to master. It's difficult to give somebody our undivided attention. It is easy to listen, but it's not easy to pay attention. You know, the old man and his wife said, honey, are you listening to me? He said, yes, I'm listening to you. I'm just not paying attention. Second, slow to speak does not mean no to speak. Not speaking should be an option only when the alternative is worse. If you're getting ready to let your spouse have it with both barrels, then yes, be quiet. Go take a walk around the block. And also remember that anger shuts down communication. Once we get mad, once we get frustrated, it's over. We're not going to make any progress. And here's another tidbit. Do you know, actually, what comes out of our mouth tells us a whole lot about what's coming out of our hearts. I mean, the state of our heart can be told by the things that come out of our mouths. And so anger is almost never, I heard a guy say one time, he said, you know, I know the Bible gives a place for righteous anger, but I'm pretty sure I've never had it. Third, good communication may include husbands and wives disagreeing on some things when there's no clear biblical right or wrong. So you don't agree on things and you kind of start arguing about it, and you're actually, what happens is either one or both of you is actually trying to get the other one to see that your position is better, and then you make this statement that, well, let's just agree to disagree. And it's a matter of preference, by the way. This is not a matter of principle that I'm talking about. Now, let me give you a caveat to this, because for every marriage paper that I've ever done in the past, I always included that with no caveat. And then I read this article about a week ago that really kind of made me think. If agreeing to disagree becomes the norm in marriage, we could find ourselves becoming comfortable with not resolving or even discussing our differences, which can lead to disunity and estrangement. Can you imagine a close friendship characterized by agreeing to disagree? Wouldn't be much of a friendship, And as we have seen, marriage is at some level of friendship. Often when we agree to disagree, what we're really saying is this: I am unmoved by what you think, honey. And in fact, I'm unmoved by what you value and what your interests are and what your desires are and what your fears are. What's most important to me is my opinion and how I see things. So the reason I'm agreeing to disagree is because I'm not willing to talk to you about your stuff. I mean, yeah. And so what happens is when that happens, there's going to be no unity. And so it often may be better to do the hard work of talking through things and seeking to understand the differences rather than avoiding them by agreeing to disagree. Agreeing to disagree lets us avoid some places we need to go. At least it does for me. Fourth, many areas of disagreement are molehills that don't merit a lot of conversation. And so, where it's possible, cover those disagreements with prayer. Cover those disagreements with love. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not insist on its own way. Prayer, 1 Peter, covers a multitude of sins. So there may be ways to just cover those disagreements. I could not list for you all of the things in my 60s that I just let go, that in my 30s would have been a federal case. I made an issue out of everything, right? And now I've got this internal conversation going on, right? Kind of like that, that movie with those little cartoon figures in the head, and one of them's Inside Out. So now I've got this conversation in my head. Okay, Kathy just, said this, okay, to what I said. And so then now I could say this back to her, but it's not really that big a deal. And if I do this, it's going to accelerate, and it really didn't. And it's just not a big deal. So I'm just going to not say anything. Okay, Kathy, that sounds fine to me. Now you see, so the only thing she gets is the last part that comes out of my mouth. But what she doesn't know is that dee-dee-dee-dee is inside. And I can't tell you. It's so much better. It's really so much better. And so sometimes we just need to do this. But now, if the something can't be covered, it's got to be dealt with. It's got to be resolved. And here's another problem. What's a mountain to one is a molehill to the other. And you see how far that gets you when, your wife tells you something that she thinks is really important. You go, huh, that's just not a big deal. Well, it is to me. Fifth, when you're wrong, admit it and confess your sin and apologize. When you're wrong, confess your sin, admit you're wrong, and apologize. Learn to say, I'm sorry, and mean it. The quicker, the better. And in your confession and apology, don't blame your sin on the person you sinned against. Well, I'm sorry, Kathy, that I said something unkind to you, but if you'd not said such and such, I wouldn't have said it. That's not an apology. Apologies allow us to take seriously the harm that we've caused and allows us to move on. Don't fear apologizing. We are sinners who mess up. When you fear apologizing, you have a much higher view of yourself than you should. So here's the question. So how can we confess sin? How can we apologize? How can we admit that we're wrong? By this. By remembering that the message of the cross is this: that there is and never will be anything that can be exposed in me that hasn't been covered by the blood of Jesus. I was wrong. I apologize. And I can do that because I know no matter what gets unearthed through this, Christ's blood has covered it. In fact, if I believe this, I can lay down my defenses. I can escape the temptation to try to convince you that I'm better than I really am. Because the truth of the matter is, I'm actually worse than you think I am. Six, don't apologize if you've done nothing wrong. One of the great lines Kathy came up with at some point was, am I in sin? I'm like, no. Okay, then what's the issue here? Don't apologize just to end the argument. A lot of people apologize just to end the argument. Some people apologize to make them feel better about themselves or to make the other person feel better about them. Listen, it's easy to apologize to avoid the real issue. If I lose my temper with my spouse, and then I say this, sorry, I have a short fuse when I'm tired, is the issue of my temper still up for discussion? Or have I just short-circuited that? Seventh, learn to forgive. Listen, the world says hold grudges. The world says keep score. The world says write people off who have wronged us. The gospel says this: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You'd be surprised at how many marriages suffer from slow or no apologies and slow or no forgiveness. You'd be surprised at how many professing Christians are not good apologizers or forgivers. You'd be surprised how many apologies and forgiveness is just missing in so many marriages. And why do you think that's true? Why are people so hesitant to apologize? Well, in order to apologize, I have to admit that I'm wrong. And that's hard for my sinful pride. And in order to forgive, I have to stop holding the person's wrongs against him. I have to give up punishing him. I have to stop letting what he did hinder our relationship. In other words, I have to give up control. When I forgive somebody, I have to give up control. Because until I forgive, I've got something over him. And I'll tell you something, there's this perverse pleasure sin gets in having something against someone else. It's like a chip. I got a chip. So how can we forgive? By remembering the forgiveness in Christ that's been extended to us. Romans chapter 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this is the basis for the line in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. You know, it's hard to hold grudges when you're standing in the shadow of the cross. So when you've had a fuss, don't obsess over who was the most wrong or who started the argument. Rather, make it your goal to have a restored relationship. You know, in that last part of Philippians, you know, hey, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, you know, get along together in the Lord. And if they have problems, you loyal yoke fellow, help them get along. Make it your goal to have a restored relationship. Doesn't mean you overlook sin. Doesn't mean you don't talk things out. There'll be many things you'll need to work through. But it does mean that you will not wait to forgive until your spouse has suffered for a sufficient length of time, or until she or he comes back to you on his hands and knees asking to forgive. So be quick apologizers, quick forgivers. Number 8, how do we speak the truth in marital conflict? This is the one I just read a week ago, and I really love this. Well, we have to be careful not to speak to one another in absolutes. You always do this. You never do this. You only do this. These absolute kinds of words. These kinds of words fail to recognize the reality of sanctification and actually equate behavior with identity. Anger is who you are, is basically what I'm saying. You always get angry. Always do this. Well, is there not room for some of the sanctification process here? And so in your marriage, look for areas of growth to affirm in one another. Cultivate praise in marriage. Do we praise one another in our marriage? Not flattery, but genuine praise in places where it's appropriate. Listen, through praying for your spouse, here's what prayer for our spouse does. Prayer for our spouse, including thanksgiving and praise to God for specific things about our spouse, grows us in valuing, enjoying, and encouraging our spouses. It grows us. It helps us urge one another on to glory. We look for the good in one another. We affirm Christ-like character. We point out evidence of Jesus himself in our spouses in ways that encourage them or build them up or refresh them. We should be the number one encouragers of our spouses. Shouldn't be someone else. In other words, listen, men and women, say and pray the eulogy to our spouses before the funeral. 9th and last, we have to learn to accept constructive criticism from our spouse. Now, this is going to be really, really hard. And this is one of the hardest things ever, right? The truth is, our spouses often see things in us that we don't see. We have blind spots. Proverbs says this, the wise man listens to criticism and learns from it. In fact, one spouse's criticism of the other is part of God's sanctification plan for us, right? So how can we accept criticism? Now again, we go back to what we said something a minute ago. By remembering that there are no faults that I can have that are not covered by the blood of Christ and that are not in the process of sanctification. We should want to see that stuff. Tell me, Kathy, tell me when you see these sorts of things. And as we begin to learn to listen to criticism, we learn things about ourselves and our spouses. And we begin to learn marvelous, this is David Pallison had a paper on this, and we begin to learn marvelous qualities of peaceableness, which is open to reason, makes good sense, peaceful, pure, etc., James 3:17. And as I learn these things, there appears increasingly in me a goodness in the way I speak to others, particularly my spouse. And so instead of reacting sinfully to criticism, I speak words that bring peace. Instead of reacting sinfully, I speak words that are soothing and gentle and constructive and helpful. Delightful words. Not very long ago, we had a conversation about something, and I immediately, lawyer mode clicked on, and Kathy just looked at me. She said, "Your tone is not very helpful." And I was like, "You're right." I can't tell you how many times I want to go, "Okay, we're going to rewind the tape. Okay, we're going to rewind the tape. Now help me as we've rewound the tape. Now help me. How could I have done that better? Let's go back through it. Let's do some role play in here, and you tell me how might I have approached that differently in a way that would minister to you." And so as we learn to listen to criticism, we become able to talk about our failings without being defensive or self-righteous or with self-loathing. I'm just the worst husband. I'm just awful. I'm the worst parent. I'm the worst person. I shouldn't even be alive. And all that does is, it's a trick in some ways to try to get away from the issue. Here's the next thing, the husband says, "I'm just a terrible person." And what's the wife going to say? "Oh, no, honey, you're not. You're a wonderful person." And then next thing you're done with that conversation. The wife walks away going, "That guy, he did it again. I wound up praising the guy for being a jerk." And so I really want to encourage y'all. We can rediscuss discussions that don't go so well. And we can fix what we messed up the first time. This is a form of wisdom learned by failure through grace. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, quick tips. Sometimes Christian counseling can be the best thing we can do. There are issues sometimes we just need to go. Eat supper as a family with the TV off and the phones up. Deal with past problems in Christ and let them go. Don't keep bringing up all that old stuff. Figure out a way to deal with it and then move on. Learn to communicate in nonverbal ways. Men, wives like their hands held, generally. They like hugs in the kitchen that are non-sexual. They like that kind of stuff. So learn to communicate, and it goes both ways. I mean, wives, we love for y'all to walk up and hug us. We love to be hugged. We love attention. Because honestly, in many ways, your husbands are a lot more insecure than you think they are. So y'all can help us in that. Be teachable. Learning to communicate is a lifelong process. I've been married 36 years, and I feel like I really honestly am learning some things for the very first time. And it's wonderful. I'm so glad God let me live this long to where I could learn some of this stuff. Join and be active members of a Bible-believing church. Spiritual fruit grows best in Christian community. Sunday school, small groups, etc. Now, here are these questions. I'm going to read them and we're done. Here's some questions. Wives, would your husband say that he needs you, not just for everyday needs, but for care, compassion, and wisdom? Wives, would he say that? If you ask him that question, would he say, "Sure, I do"? Husbands, would your wife say she needs you? Would she say that you depend upon, would your wife say that you depend upon her, you deeply appreciate her, and you delight in her? Well, that's a probing question. And then to you both, to go back to what we said some minutes ago, do you cultivate gratitude and praise in your marriage? Do you value and enjoy one another? And again, don't wait until the eulogy to bestow that praise and affirmation on one another. Look for ways to do that while you're here. And it'll have an impact on your whole family. Your kids. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you. This is so just wonderful truth in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your salvation. We pray you'd grow us in all these areas as husbands and wives, as citizens, in every single way that we can't think of anything we desire more than to please you and live for you in every area of our lives joyfully. And we ask it all in your name. Amen.